I never served in the military, but I understand that one of the strongest incentives for soldiers to surrender is battle fatigue. They simply get tired of fighting, particularly if they don't anticipate victory or if they can't see any end to the conflict. That's germane to us, because as Christians, we are likewise combatants in a spiritual conflict. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, said, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." And yet we understand, as he writes to the Ephesians, that the armor we wear, that we use in this conflict, indicates also the kind of battle that we're facing, the war that we're pursuing. We find that we are to put on the armor, whole armor of God. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, Paul writes, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians, some of whom were engaged in carnal warfare against him, indicated that although they were in a conflict, he and the other apostles, that their warfare was not according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but rather we are dealing with the thoughts and the intents of men, bringing every thought captive to obey Christ. But please understand that battle fatigue is not necessarily always, or maybe not even primarily, physical. It can be spiritual or mental as well. In this spiritual battle that you and I face as Christians, described in some of these passages, it's easy to become weary of the conflict. And I fear that sometimes that is what's happened to brethren. And so as a result, they have begun in some cases to suggest that issues which we would normally suggest would decide fellowship or lines of fellowship, that they should essentially be ignored for the sake of unity. They're tired of fighting the battle against error, and so they compromise, which is essentially a surrender. Some of them begin with the premise that we can't possibly understand the Bible alike. And so they argue that there are a lot of things that we might differ on with other religious individuals that ought to be thrown into the context of Romans 14. After all, doesn't Romans 14 teach that every man is to be convicted in his own heart about what is right? And that others should not judge him according to his beliefs. In verse 4, Paul said, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." And that verse has been used to suggest that you and I don't have any business saying to others or judging others, saying to them that they're wrong in their beliefs or that their practices might be sinful. Just a little bit further along in the same text, in verse 10, as was already read, Ben read, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." Verse 13, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." Let's not judge one another. That's the clarion cry of those who, in some cases, I think have just gotten weary of fighting the battle against error. And so they wish to say these things don't really matter. We each need to be convicted in our own heart. And so this morning I want to continue our study of the book of Romans, as we have done over a period of months. As we worked our way through the book of Romans, we've arrived at chapter 14. And chapter 14 is a very important chapter. I'm going to try this morning to answer what I think are three key questions for us as far as the applicability of this passage is concerned. What does Romans 14 really teach? Does it actually teach what I've just suggested some are claiming? Does Romans 14 have any application for us? After all, at least in the beginning of the chapter, the Apostle Paul talks about eating meats or not eating meats, which I don't think is a big deal for most of us, or esteeming days. But I also want to suggest how some brethren are using Romans 14, and I believe incorrectly, to pursue a unity that's really union but not unity. And so as we look at chapter 14 of Romans, I want to begin by suggesting that I think you can divide the chapter essentially into two different parts. The first 12 verses, which Ben read for us just a few moments ago, I think could be characterized by the question that essentially is found in verse 10, why do you judge your brother? And Paul noted some differences of practice among the brethren to whom he was writing. In the first three verses there, he notes that there were some who were unwilling to eat meat, while others were willing to eat meat. They had no problem eating whatever, meat or vegetable. Now, there are some theories about why some might not want to eat meat. It may have been that some of these brethren who were reticent to eat meat may have been Jewish Christians who were still observing the distinction between clean and unclean meats. And because when you arrived at the meat market, unless it was a kosher market, you might not know what meat it is that you are purchasing, whether it's clean or unclean, or whether it has been butchered properly, bled so that you're not eating blood. And so some may have just decided not to eat meat at all for fear that they might end up violating distinctions between clean and unclean foods. It's possible, however, that some of these brethren who were unwilling to eat meat may have simply had some consciousness of the idolatry that was so often associated with the meat that might have been sold in the shambles, I think is the way the King James Version translates, or the meat market. When sacrifices were offered in the idol's temple, sometimes a portion of that would be given to the priests, that is of the meat, and then some of the rest of it, whatever was excess for the priests, would be taken to the meat market and sold. And there may have been some Christians, both Jew and Gentile for that matter, who were afraid that eating that meat might have associated them with idolatry. The Apostle Paul deals with that very question at length in 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10, noting at least in general that it was okay for Christians to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols, because an idol is nothing, but he also warned them about going into an idol's temple even and eating the meat that had just been offered as a sacrifice to some idol. We know that there were some Jewish Christians who continued to observe portions of the law of Moses even after they became Christians. So it's not all that unlikely that some Jewish Christians were reticent to eat certain meats. If you had been taught all your life, according to the regulations or the ordinances of the law of Moses, that you shouldn't eat pork, just because someone baptizes you and says, well, you can eat pork now, that may not have dealt with all of your reticence to eat that meat. It may be the habit of a lifetime that you can't give up that easily. We know that even the Apostle Paul at times was keeping certain portions of the old law, that is customs. He took a vow, we're told in Acts 18 and verse 18. When Peter saw the vision there prior to going to Cornelius's house in Caesarea, as he's in Joppa, Peter sees this vision and he says to the Lord, I've not eaten anything unclean. So he was apparently keeping those distinctions, even though he had been a Christian for some time. And we could look at other passages, but suffice it to say that some Christians were still keeping at least portions of the old law that they could keep without violating their commitment to Jesus Christ as high priest and sacrifice. And so Paul addresses these differences regarding the observance of days as well. If you look at verse 5 there, he says one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. And so Paul would go on to give instructions to both the strong and the weak. It's interesting to me how he identifies those two groups. He indicates that the weak brother is the one who will not eat meat. And the strong brother is the one who's willing to eat whatever is put before him. We might think that the individual who would be more restricted in his practice would be the stronger brother. But Paul doesn't say that. He indicates that the weaker brother is the one who apparently does not seem to understand, or at least still has some consciousness of a problem with eating that meat. That's the weak brother. The strong brother is the one who does or is willing to eat meat. And so he gives instructions not to one group or the other, but to both groups. And he says to the strong, don't despise the weaker brother. The word despised there is a word that literally, I think the version that Ben read said, hold in contempt. It's the idea of counting someone or something as being of no account. And so the stronger brother looks at the weaker brother, and in his knowledge that everything is clean now, he looks at that weaker brother and he looks down on him like he doesn't know what I know. He despises him. But Paul also addresses the weaker brother who's unwilling to eat that meat. And he basically says to him, don't you judge or pass judgment on those who are willing to eat meat. And so both groups are addressed, given some instruction in the first part of the chapter, in the first half of the chapter. Both strong and weak brethren, Paul writes, serve the Lord and are responsible to Him. They have a master. You don't have to answer to other brethren in these matters. We'll say more about that in just a few moments. But then we pass to the second part of the chapter. The rest of the chapter is interesting because Paul, having already given instructions to both groups, doesn't just set the matter aside. He continues by talking about the importance of love for one's brother, or walking in love toward others. He says in verse 17, and actually I would like to go ahead and read beginning in verse 13 through the end of the chapter, and I understand it's hard to read that up there. I just wanted to get the two different sections of the chapter and their summaries before your eyes. But if you want to follow along in your Bible, I'm going to begin in chapter 14 and verse 13, where the Apostle Paul writes, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. I think he's basing this conclusion on the quotation that he just made in the previous verses 10 through 12, that all of us will give account to God. And so let's not be passing judgment on one another, he says, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. Now, Paul clarifies something that actually was probably already revealed and clear, but for the purpose of his argument, he makes the observation that there isn't anything that's unclean. The meat that we're talking about here is fine. So he establishes the truth about the situation, but then he also notes if someone thinks it's unclean, if in their conscience they view it as unclean, it's unclean to them. He'll say more about that at the very conclusion of the chapter, verse 15. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Notice that he's now talking to the stronger Christians, those who would eat meat. He's already given instructions to both groups, the meat eaters and the non-meat eaters, the vegetable people. But now he's going to say more to the meat eaters and give them some additional instructions. And one of them is, if you grieve your brother by your liberty that you involve yourself or that you practice, you're not walking in love. And so he says, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. He will actually say that same thing twice in this short pericope. Verse 16, he says, so do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. Those are not the critical issues in the kingdom, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Some versions translate, I think the New King James Version does, edification. Same idea, building someone up, spiritually speaking. Verse 20, he repeats it. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. So he's talking to the meat eaters and saying, if you follow your liberty here, exercise your liberty, you can eat meat because everything's clean. But in so doing, you cause a brother who has some sort of conscience problem about eating that meat. You cause him then to do the same and violate his conscience. You're not walking in love. You're causing him to stumble or possibly even destroying the work of God, which I think is speaking of the Christian. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. And so Paul enlarges the context to talk about anything that causes my brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God, he says in verse 22. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And so the guiding principles here in the text in verse 15 is love. We're to walk in love toward our brethren. Peace, he indicates there, and edification in verse 19. Verse 22 and 23, I think the faith that he's talking about there is not the faith, not the revealed word of God, but rather a conviction about something, my belief, my trust about something. And there were two different groups here. There were people who trusted that it was okay to eat meat, and there were those who were not convicted that way. They were convicted that it would be wrong for them to eat meat, with the possibility of perhaps idolatry involved or violation of clean and unclean stipulations. Garvey and Pendleton, in their commentary on Romans, suggest that faith here means grounded, undoubting conviction that God approves. And so what Paul says is, if you can't eat this meat, convicted, fully convinced that it's okay, then you sin when you do it, even though the meat in and of itself is clean. There's no problem with it. The problem is that you're violating your conscience. Verse 22 suggests the reason that our conscience can't be our guide, as sometimes people say, let your conscience be your guide. As though the conscience constitutes a standard of right and wrong that then directs us. The conscience is that part of the inner man that either approves or disapproves of our behavior, but it needs a standard apart from itself. And sometimes people have come to an understanding of right and wrong that frankly is erroneous. It's not according to God's word. Now, their conscience may be in line with the standard they've accepted, their convictions, but their convictions are wrong. And I think that's what Paul's saying here when he says, blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. There are a lot of people who approve their behavior, but their behavior is sinful. Their conscience doesn't bother them because they've adopted the wrong standard of right and wrong. Not God's standard, but man's standard. May I suggest several conclusions that I would draw from this text? And I think these are important points to observe if we're going to properly understand what's being said here and make some application for our own lives. First of all, this chapter is dealing with matters of liberty. Paul's pretty specific about the fact that everything is clean. Doesn't make any difference if you eat meat or don't eat meat, at least from the standpoint of inherent sinfulness. It's a matter of liberty. Same thing with esteeming days. Now, he doesn't go into the same lengthy discussion of days, but basically he says in the beginning of the chapter there in verse 5, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind about days. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So whether one observes the day or doesn't observe one day above others, they're doing it in honor to God. I suspect he may be talking about the Sabbath or perhaps some of the Jewish feasts. I'm not sure. But at any rate, we're talking about matters of liberty. Neither of these brethren, either the meat eater or the no meat eater, was sinning in his practice as long as he wasn't violating his own conscience. Something else I think that is key here, and that is that we're talking about matters that involve individual action. In other words, the question of whether or not I eat meat doesn't necessitate you to follow along or not. There are some things that we really do have to agree on because we do them collectively. The way that we observe the Lord's Supper, the worship that we offer to God, we do that in a collective way, at least in this kind of venue. And so we need to agree on certain things in order to work together. But the matters in this chapter are things that individuals practice and do not necessitate that we agree on all of these things. I think that's the clear implication of what Paul says. Something else to note is that these matters were clearly decided by Scripture. Paul comments on whether it's okay to eat meat or not eat meat. He also comments, at least indirectly, on the matter of observing days. And that's how he identifies the weak and the strong, even though they were all within the realm of liberty. And then something I think is kind of interesting, you probably noted the same thing, I mentioned it a little bit earlier, at least alluded to it, and that is, I think probably prior to Paul's instructions, every brother, both sides, meat eaters and not meat eaters, they all thought they were the stronger brother. That's why Paul has to deal with this question, because here I am, I won't eat meat, and I'm looking at my brother over here, and he's eating meat, and so I'm passing judgment on him. In other words, I think I'm right and he's wrong. I'm the stronger brother here. Paul says, no, you're the weaker brother. And the stronger brother who will eat meat looks at the one who won't eat meat, and he says, he despises him or reckons him to be of no account. In other words, I know more than he does. I'm the stronger brother. And I have seen over the years that when brethren have differences of opinion, they're all the stronger brother. You notice that? It's hard to find anybody who will say, well, yeah, I'm the weaker brother here. Doesn't seem to be the pattern. Well, as I intimated a little bit earlier, or talked about a little bit earlier, in recent years, some brethren have argued that the principles of Romans 14 ought to be applied to other matters. For instance, the teaching of some on marriage and divorce. Well, we're going to disagree on marriage and divorce. Well, that's a that's a Romans 14 thing. And so let each person be convicted in their own minds. And we worship together. We have fellowship. We don't have to agree on any of those kinds of things. Or instrumental music and worship, to add another subject. Or institutionalism. We'll just throw all those things into the bucket of Romans 14. Then we don't have to agree on them. We just don't despise or judge one another. Well, let me ask this question. Do those issues belong in Romans 14? Is that the context of the discussion here in Romans 14? Does the topic of marriage, divorce, and remarriage fall within the area of liberty? Does the topic of homosexuality fall within the area of liberty? That's another topic that's now being thrown into Romans 14 in some discussions. Does the topic of instrumental music and worship fall within the area of liberty? In other words, it doesn't make any difference whether you worship with an instrument or don't worship with an instrument. It doesn't make any difference if you choose an alternate lifestyle, as sometimes homosexuality is described, or whether you are a straight person. It doesn't make any difference whether you marry, divorce, as long as you're fully convicted in your mind what God has to say about that. And everybody else should basically accept your understanding. Some have argued that the questions surrounding marriage and divorce are so complicated that we really shouldn't be drawing lines of fellowship on the question. Others have even argued that the Bible doesn't really specifically mention abortion, so we need to be careful about judging others who might think that abortion is a legitimate thing. You'd be surprised how many religious people have no problem with abortion. Are those areas of liberty? Do they fit in Romans 14? The argument has been made by some that as long as the other person with whom I disagree is honest toward the Scriptures, whatever that means, then we can continue to have fellowship with that person despite their false teaching or their sinful practice. Someone says sinful practice, that's kind of prejudicial language. Well, I'm about to show you that the Bible has some things to say about these matters and identifies these things, some of them that we've talked about, clearly as sin. I believe that there's no question but that many false teachers are fully convinced that they teach the truth. And by that, I'm simply suggesting they're not hypocrites. They're not individuals who are play-acting. They know the truth, but they're teaching something else. I think many of them are convicted that they're teaching the truth. So should we just say, well, fine then, you're fully convicted in your heart, so we just need to accept one another via Romans 14 principles. I would ask the question, what makes a person a false teacher? Is it false doctrine and dishonesty or hypocrisy? Or is it just false doctrine? If you teach something that's false, does that make you a false teacher? Or do you have to be dishonest about that and a hypocrite in addition before you can be identified as a false teacher? Those are, I think, pertinent questions that have to do with fellowship. It is also argued that we need to let the judgment of others' teaching and practice up to God. And verse 4 of Romans 14 is sometimes marshaled to that point. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And folks will take that verse and then suggest that you oughtn't to be, or I shouldn't be, condemning anybody else for their practice, because the Lord will cause them to stand or fall. It's not our business to judge. Brethren, I think one of the most key principles of Bible exegesis, of Bible interpretation, is that we harmonize truth. Whatever we understand Romans 14 to be saying, it shouldn't, in our interpretation, conflict with other passages that we have a clear understanding of. For instance, in 2 John 9 through 11, John wrote this, "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Listen to verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Well, now, how are you going to know whether you can greet someone and invite them into your home, give them hospitality as they're going about teaching? How are you going to know without judging the question of whether what they're teaching is false or true? For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked words. We do have to make a distinction between true and false, or we can't follow that passage. So when someone says, well, now you shouldn't be judging others, we leave that to God. The fact of the matter is, it's God who says that we ought to judge. Not in the sense of condemn. That's not our business. Everybody has a judge and will give account to that judge. That's Romans 14 verses 10 through 12. But there's a distinction that needs to be made between true and false, and we are obligated to make that distinction. Galatians 1 verses 6 through 9. Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians that there were some who were twisting the gospel and they were teaching another gospel. It was a gospel basically of works. And Paul says, if anybody teaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. Paul says there's just one gospel. What does that say about this individual or this individual? And they're teaching different gospels. They're teaching doctrines that are contradictory to one another. Well, it means that one of them isn't teaching the right doctrine. Maybe both of them. And so, brothers and sisters, we do have to make some distinctions. We do have to draw conclusions about whether somebody's teaching is in line with what we can read in God's revealed word. What's the problem here? This is it in a nutshell. And that is that people are trying to place matters of what I'm going to call sinfulness into the realm of liberty, so that they don't have to withdraw fellowship from somebody who's involved in these practices, sinful practices. And they don't have to make any kind of judgments about whether that's true or false. We just, everybody does their own thing and we all get along. We all have fellowship. That's not what Romans 14 is trying to teach. Someone says, well, the Bible doesn't mention anything about abortion. Sure it does. It doesn't use the word abortion. But it says that God hates those who shed innocent blood. I believe that would pretty much describe practice of abortion. Or how about Galatians, the 5th chapter, verses 19 through 21, the works of the flesh. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, and he goes on, drunkenness, etc. Can we identify certain behavior as sinful based on what God has said? Why, certainly we can. In fact, we must. We need to understand people who do those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We at least need to know for our own benefit, if not to help others as well. What about 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 9 and 10? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. Is that a matter of liberty? That's what some are saying. It doesn't make any difference. You don't judge people. We need to be inclusive. That's the key word now in a lot of religious circles. Inclusiveness. What about Matthew 19:9? And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for the sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Is divorce for a cause other than fornication a matter of liberty? God doesn't care? We shouldn't care? Those are ridiculous questions. I understand that. I'm asking them rhetorically. But people are making those arguments. Or Hebrews the 13th chapter and verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. God spoke on that, this business of adultery, sexual immorality. It's not a matter of liberty. I'm going to give you two illustrations. The first one is the case of a brother, we'll put him in the first century, who will not work on the Sabbath day. He esteems the Sabbath day different than the rest of the week. Because perhaps for most of his life, or at least his formative years, he didn't work on the Sabbath. That was the prohibition of the law of Moses. And so he wouldn't work on the Sabbath. Now he's become a Christian. He understands that the law of Moses was taken away at the cross, Ephesians 2, Colossians 2, but he still just doesn't want to work on the Sabbath. It bothers him. It feels wrong. Romans 14 is talking about that kind of a person. And it's saying that for those who said, you know what, I can work on the Sabbath, take my goat out and mow the lawn. Isn't that what goats are for? Lawnmowers? Don't despise the one who won't work on the Sabbath day. That's a Romans 14 thing. Here's the second illustration. Here's a brother who teaches that once you're baptized, you have to stay with whatever spouse you're with. But it doesn't make any difference how many you've had prior to that time, because baptism washes away adulterous marriages. And that's not a Romans 14 issue, because God has spoken about that. And baptism doesn't wash away that kind of a relationship. We need to be careful how we apply Romans 14. Well, let me conclude, and we'll kind of say a little bit more about that as we finish up this morning. Romans 14, in my opinion, is all about tolerance among brethren in matters of liberty and that involve individual action. Remember the context of Romans 14. Let's not take some verse in one context and then bring it over here into another context and assume that it applies in a similar fashion. That's just bad Bible study, I gotta tell you. There is the tendency in some brethren to try to mandate the behavior of others, even in areas where the scriptures do not mandate. And in the expression, which I'm not sure is common anymore, cut it out. Quit that. You don't have a right to do that. I don't have a right to do that. They answer to their own master, not to us. And so if we decide that somebody needs to do something, let's make sure that we're not jumping into the area of individual liberty, where individuals need to be able to be convicted in their own mind and follow their own convictions. We do need to understand, however, I think, the difference between tolerance in matters of liberty and permissiveness in matters of sin and righteousness. And the big difference, in my opinion, is liberty versus sin. We must not use Romans 14, as some have done in the past and continue to do so, to erase the clear teaching of Scripture in other texts. Well, you know, we don't agree on this business of marriage and divorce and remarriage, so we'll just treat that like a Romans 14 thing. Well, we don't agree on institutionalism, so we'll just treat that as a Romans 14 thing. And so nobody has to agree or disagree. We just pretty much can ignore it. We must not tire, grow fatigued of standing for truth. We need to identify what truth is to the best of our ability as the Word of God teaches. But we don't need to tire of standing for that truth. I think an understanding of Romans 14 will help us to be more tolerant to the opinions of other brethren. And it'll also help us understand when we need to confront error. Romans 14 teaches us to put the welfare of our brethren before our own rights. In Romans 14, in the beginning of the chapter, in the first section, Paul says, it's okay for you to eat meat. And in the second section, he says, if you're eating meat causes another brother to stumble, then don't do it. You're not walking in love. So he says to the strong brother, you may have to give up something in order to edify or to have peace with another brother. And brothers and sisters, sometimes we're not very good at that. Sometimes we kind of want to tend to press our own privileges and rights. I think that's somewhat of a characteristic of our society in this particular age. We focus a lot on individual personal rights. But in terms of the spiritual family of God, I need to be willing to give up my privileges, areas of liberty. I need to be able to give those up if it means that somebody else will be benefited or not caused to be lost or stumble. I think that's a very important principle to take out of Romans 14. I don't know that the eating of meat thing is, at least not from the standpoint of idolatry. Although I will tell you a story. Do I have enough time? Ed's going. When we lived in Brazil, we lived on an intersection. It was out in the country, dirt roads. And one night, there was a car parked out in that intersection, and we heard the motor going and people doing things, and we were wondering, what in the world is going on? Because sometimes bad things happen out in the countryside at night. So I kind of got down where I could see what was going on. I still couldn't figure out. Well, after they left, I went out there, and there was a big slab of meat there in the intersection and some alcohol, some liquor. It was an offering. Then I have to tell you, I looked at that slab of meat and I thought, that's a lot of meat. It looked like more meat than we normally ate. But I knew that was an offering and I didn't want to mess with that. Could I have taken it? Maybe. Sometimes you got to give up things. It's better to give up things than it is to press your privilege. The dogs got that sacrifice. Romans 14 and verse 12 indicates that each of us is going to give account of himself to the Lord. We'll give account of ourselves to the Lord. Hebrews the 4th chapter, verses 12 and 13. Romans 14, you may say, well, that's just talking to brethren. I think it's wider than that. But Hebrews 4, I believe, includes all men. We're going to have to give an account to God. And the scriptures are very clear about what a person needs to do in order to be forgiven of sin. I really appreciated the comments before the Lord's Supper.